Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 will be our text for this morning. And to begin, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Of Isaiah chapter 9. And so when you get there, if you would please just stand up and let's honor God's word by standing as we read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, where we find this. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in the presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and for forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen. Be seated. Be seated, please. Peace on earth, right? Isn't this the most peaceful time of your whole year? Isn't it amazing how laid back and easy the month of December really is? Of course not. The kids are running around screaming at the top of their lungs. You have five different foods cooking at the same time. All of which need to be done at the same time. You have family and friends coming over, and as you look around, you begin to feel embarrassed at how disheveled the house looks. Peace on earth? You whisper to yourself. Is there anything around me that communicates peace? It's chaos around here. And then you find one thing that seems to communicate peace. Your husband asleep in his lazy boy. Completely oblivious to all the work that you're putting in. And you say to yourself, oh, to lay hands on him. To pray for him. Peace on earth, you ask yourself. The more he relaxes, the more irritated you get. Christmas is supposed to be about peace. So why is life so chaotic? I have to be honest with you. My original plan this morning was to preach verses 6 through 7. But I can't just preach verses 6 through 7 this morning. Because as I was studying 6 and 7, it made me very aware that I needed to explain verses 1 through 5 in order to properly explain verses 6 through 7. And so I'll be honest with you, there's going to be a lot of points coming at you this morning. And so just to remind you, if you want the notes for this sermon, we have some available. We had some as you were walking in. And if you want the full notes, just contact me and I will email them to you or get them to you in one way or another. But there are going to be a lot of points this week. And so, I just to be honest, since there are so many points this week, I promise that next week's sermon will be absolutely pointless. It's my promise to you. Got to balance it out. Got to balance it out. Friends, This morning we will be celebrating peace. What is peace? Well, in the context of Isaiah chapter 9, peace is not simply the begrudging attitude of warring nations that say, okay, we will not fight today. In the context of Isaiah chapter 9, peace is the absolute victory of a king that renders all enemies speechless. That's peace. That's the peace that is coming. Not like we are with our kids sometimes, where they're arguing with one another and we just say, look, if you two don't get along, and then we give them the look and they go, fine. No. It is this. There is a coming king whose reign will be so beautiful, whose power will be so obvious, whose wisdom will be so tangible that the world will have no choice but to put their hand over their mouth and accept this king. Merry Christmas. Isn't that awesome? That's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating that there is a coming king whose peace will be eternal because his authority will be absolutely unquestionable. These are exciting things. I get to talk about these things. If any of you, especially kids, you ever wondering, what should I do with the rest of my life? This is what you should do with the rest of your life. Study this book. I feel like a kid in a candy store. This is great. But I should get to the points because there are quite a few of them. Let's talk about, first of all, this question. How does the birth of the Messiah bring peace? What is it about what we celebrate on Christmas that brings peace? How does peace come to bear in these things? Well, let's look at the text starting in verse 1. And the very first point we'll see is this. When the Messiah comes, he will alleviate their misery. Look with me, beloved, at verse 1, where it says this. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Let's just stop there for a second. Notice the two words that we find in the text. Gloom and anguish. Or maybe gloom and distress, depending on your translation. God says that the coming of the king will alleviate their misery. We cannot have peace while we are oppressed. We cannot have peace while our hearts are racked with pain. We cannot have peace when all that within us cries against peace. But the birth of the Messiah will bring an alleviation of their misery. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. And then he goes on to explain that in earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun one way and the land of Naphtali one way, but later there's going to be a change. So we see, first of all, that the birth of the Messiah will alleviate their misery. The second thing we see in this beautiful text is that the birth of Messiah will relieve their contempt. Now, we don't hear a lot about this on Christmas, so let me be crystal clear so that you know. If you are not a believer here this morning, we are so glad that you are here. We praise God that you are here, and we hope to share something with you, but make no mistake that those of you who refuse the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are the object of His contempt. Do you know what that means? That means the all-powerful, all-knowing God who created the world in 6 days by words of His mouth, the God who knows everything about you, the God who knows your sin, is angry with you until you receive the Messiah that was given in the birth of Jesus Christ. See, so much today is designed to take the teeth out of the gospel. But the gospel is this, that the God who is real, who is angry at your sinfulness, has Himself provided a way to relieve the contempt that He feels toward you. Merry Christmas. Beloved, you may stand before the God of the universe forgiven, clean, accepted, because Jesus was born of a virgin and placed in a manger. That's why these things are so important. And non-believing friend, we don't say this to make you feel bad. We say this to usher you into a joy that you cannot even begin to yet imagine in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. With the baby placed in the manger, we get to look at him in our mind and we get to say, because of him, I can stand before God and not be condemned. If there's anything better, nothing comes to mind at this point than to stand before him. Instead of being an object of his contempt, to be an object of his grace and his affection. Merry Christmas. We see, thirdly, that the birth of the Messiah will enlighten their ignorance. Notice what we find. It says, later on, he shall make it, that's Naphtali and Zebulun, glorious, by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now notice verse 2, beloved. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Would you not agree that one of the most illuminating things, no pun intended, is to turn the light on? To see everything around you? And don't you feel a little ignorant in the dark? Let me ask you this way. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and you were staying either at a hotel or at a friend's house or a family member's house and you were unfamiliar with the layout of the room? With no light in the room, and you start to walk, you think you know where you're going, and what do? You stub your toe on the bed frame. And in that moment, you look up and you go, thank you, gracious one, for letting me break my pinky toe. No. No, what you say is, ouch, turn on the light. Turn on the light. Without telling you who, there's a member of my family that I'm married to who, years ago we stayed at my grandmom's house, and in the middle of the night, I awoke to hear her struggling with a doorknob, and I go, what are you doing? She goes, I'm trying to get out. She had to do some things, and what she came to realize is that she was opening a closet door, and it wouldn't open right. And so what did I do? I went back to bed. But I should have turned on the lights. Right? I should have helped her. What God says is that when the birth of the Messiah occurs, the lights go on. And we see ourselves for what we really are, and we don't always like that. But we see him for what he really is, and we rejoice in that. The lights go on. And from now on, we can understand that God is not only the God of righteousness and wrath toward us, but he is also the God of great grace and mercy toward us. The Messiah will enlighten their ignorance. Friends, ignorance is not bliss. If ignorance was the key to happiness, wouldn't more people be happy? Ignorance is not the key to happiness, it is the key to misery. And Jesus alleviates that misery by enlightening our ignorance. The more that we know the Lord, the more at peace we can be. As we dive into the great magnificence of his glory, we will find only that which is transcendent and beautiful and powerful, showing much of our fear and our worry to be unnecessary. Unnecessary. We also then see this, that he will increase their gladness. Look with me, friends. In verse 3 it says, you shall multiply the nation. Listen to this, beloved. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. What a great analogy this is for this week. What he's saying is this: the birth of the Messiah will lead to a joy that's just like, although better, just like the joy you have when you are at a magnificent feast, which many of you will have this week. You'll sit down at the table and there'll be tons of food and you'll be surrounded by family and you'll have lots of great conversation. And you'll be filled with joy. And that's to remind you that what Jesus has for you is infinitely better than that. Infinitely better. Luke 2:10 says this: "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of what? Great joy.'" A miserable Christian is a contrast in terms. And I know sometimes we're all miserable, but Jesus gives us and grants us joy. And what a great message to the world it is to say, yeah, the world is messed up sometimes, but I have something that makes me happier than your great feasts, makes me happier than your great celebrations. I have a Messiah, a Christ, Jesus. Psalm 16:11 says this: "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." The birth of the Messiah will increase their gladness. Fifthly, the Messiah will liberate them from their oppressors. Notice what we find here. In verse 4, beloved, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." He says that what's going to happen, Israel, what's going to happen, God's people, is that God, through the birth of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will remove from you your oppressors. He will be not only a suffering servant, which is beautiful and glorious, He will be a conquering king. Now hear, friends, what Jesus says in Luke 4:17 through 21. It says this: "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." I love this. When Jesus speaks publicly, what do? They hand him the Old Testament. And he reads this. "He opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me," listen, "to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And He closed the book and He gave it back to the attendant and He sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Some people say, well, Jesus was never meant to be a conquering king. He was never meant to be that. He was only a spiritual teacher. He was only a philosopher. It's not true. It's not true. He will deliver His people from their oppressors, and He will do that partially by making war obsolete. Verse 5, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." What does this mean? This means your battle boots are going to be obsolete. Everything that's related to war will be rolled up and burned because there's no more need for war. How great would that be? To live in a world where there is no need for war. How awesome would that be? Well, how is He going to do this? Well, He's going to do this by being absolutely definitive in His victory. The way you stop war forever is by winning the war so decisively that the rest of the world would never dare push you again. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He is going to be absolutely definitive in His victory And he's going to be absolutely universal in his rule. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, friends, says this. Now remember, the context here is talking about having the same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, who willingly became a human being and died. He says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Unbelieving friends, stubborn in your unbelief, the absolute truth is you will bow the knee to this Jesus. He will be absolutely definitive in his victory. And he will be universal in his reign. And like the old cop shows, you can take care of it here or we can talk about it downtown. Right? You can settle it here by repenting and by turning to him, or it will be settled for you. But make no mistake, he will reign. He will rule. He is God. And war will be obsolete, because he will be unquestioned in his leadership. Now this leads us then to our text for this morning. You see? And by the way, my time doesn't start till we get to the text for this morning. That's the rule. Let's look at our two verses and ask this question, beloved. Who is this Messiah? If this Messiah, the one who was said to be coming in Isaiah, the one that came in the early Gospels of the New Testament, the one that we look back now in history and see he was really born, this Messiah, if he does all these things, who is he? Who is this Messiah? The first point we'll see then is this. He is a child and a son. Look with me, please, at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Friends, this Messiah has the humanity to rule. He is a real human being. And he must be, in order to properly obey the law of God, to fulfill a righteousness that may be imputed to our account. He has to be real, a real human being. And he is. God did not appear for us in some ethereal ghost form. He was born. The theological term here is he was incarnated. And that comes from the word in, right? Which means in. And carne, which means flesh, or even meat. Jesus was born as a real, tangible human being. He lived a real life, died a real death, rose again in a real resurrection, and ascended into heaven. These things are real. He has the humanity to rule. Charles Spurgeon once said this, "He who made man was made man." I love that. In order to stand in our place, he must first become what we are. And he did that. He's real. He has the humanity to rule. Hebrews 10:5 says this, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me.'" Jesus had a real human body. This Messiah is a child and a son. Now he grew up, so he's no longer a child. But he was a child when given, and he is the Son of God. Secondly, we see this in verse 6. He is a ruler. So not only does he have the humanity to rule, he has the right to rule. Look at this. Verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And I love this. "And the government will rest on his shoulders." I don't care what political party you feel more closely aligned to. Isn't Jesus better than whatever political party you're a part of? Doesn't that sound great right now? A son will be given to us, a child will be given to us, and he will take upon himself the government of humanity. Amen. Merry Christmas. You want to talk about peace? One unquestioned, unquestionable ruler of the world who has the kind of character that you can trust. The removal of all simply human corruption on both sides of any political thing you want to talk about is gone. We will have an unquestioned, an unquestionable, perfect, godly king. That's going to be great. That's going to be great. He has not only the humanity to rule, he has the right to rule. He has the right because of his character, because of his position, because of his person. And thirdly, he is a wonderful counselor. This shows us that he has the wisdom to rule. Look with us. Look with us in verse 6. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. The Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely knowledgeable and wise. He can handle any problem that we may come up against in this world. Wouldn't you love to sit with a counselor for whom there really was no problem that they could not solve? Jesus is that counselor. Friends, have you ever gotten bad advice? Isn't bad advice the worst? Because you feel duty-bound to follow it because it's advice. But it's bad advice. Can you imagine going to somebody who is actually and honestly always right? Wouldn't it be amazing to know whatever advice you get from this great counselor is always the best? I mean, he gave us 66 books, but when he reigns, he'll be able to give us exactly what we should do. And it'll be unquestioned and unquestionable and obviously wonderful. He has the humanity to rule. And here we see with Wonderful Counselor, he has the wisdom to rule. But he also, friends, has the power to rule. Look at this in verse 6. And he will be called, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This man will be called God. Let that sink in. To call any other man God is blasphemy. To call any other man God is to commit treason against God. Yet this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only can be called God, he must be called God. You know why? Because he's God. There is something different about this human being than any other human being before or since or ever. He is fully man and fully God. In theology, we call that the hypostatic union. How he can be totally God and totally man at the same time baffles our brains. And that's okay. Our brains can be and should be baffled sometimes. So when people come up to you and say, well, how can Jesus be a man and be God? And you look at them and you go, I know, right? We don't know. We just know that he is. He is the mighty God. He has the power to rule the universe. Look, I've been stretched to my limits, simply adapting to a new ministry, new surroundings, and a sense of new life. I've been painfully aware of my shortcomings. We have insufficiencies, blind spots, weaknesses. He has none of these. None. He knows everything. He has the power to accomplish anything. He is God in the flesh. He's never overwhelmed. He's never incompetent. And then notice the text goes on to say that he is the everlasting Father. Now, don't let this confuse your doctrine of the Trinity, okay? This is not saying that him and the Father are the same person. He is the eternal Father, but that doesn't mean that he replaces Father or Holy Spirit. They're separate. We'll get to that some other time. What this means is simply he has the capacity to rule. He is everlasting. This means that there is nobody who can outlast him. There is nobody who can push him beyond any supposed limits. He is born to rule, and he will rule, and he can rule, and he'll do so forever. He is the everlasting Father. That is, he is leader and ruler and king and God forever. He has the capacity to rule. Which brings us then to the last point in this verse. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and now hear this, beloved, Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. He has the character to rule. Aren't you glad that you're not in control of everything? Or maybe say it a different way. Aren't you glad your spouse is not in control of everything? Because maybe some of us do want to rule the world. But aren't you glad that there isn't any human being in your room, in your family, in this room, that has absolutely despotic, total rule over the world? Of course you are, because you know them. And you know yourself. Jesus is the only man who has ever had the character to rule the world. And he is the only man who ever will. And some, I know people outside these walls, maybe inside these walls, say, well, if we could only get so-and-so into office, everything would be fine. Which is absolutely true if so-and-so is Jesus. That's the only... Right? Anybody else? No way. Right? He is the Prince of Peace. His personality, his character, his everything demands submission and produces peace. Unbelieving friend, you may be fighting a war you may not even realize. There might be something going on in your heart where you are clinging to things you know you should let go of. You are clinging to sins that you may not even like, you may not even want, but they are dogging you. They won't let you go. And you think that to come to Jesus means you will have to give up everything. And you are right. But it's worth it. There's joy on the other side of that. Let go of your rebellion. Relinquish your supposed right to what you have or what you think and accept the Prince of Peace. And I guarantee you, either your life will be a lot better, or if not, your eternity will be a lot better. See, I can't promise a good life, a happy life. I can promise that when the King of Peace reigns, you can be one of his subjects instead of one of his objects. So what then should we expect from this reign? Well, friends, it will be glorious and endless. It will be the fulfillment of Davidic promises. What do I mean here? What we see right in here. The reign of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise and New Testament promise. All of his promises will be fulfilled, specifically the Davidic promise of a king who lasts forever. Notice what we find here in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. To establish it and uphold it, look, the third thing we see, is that it will be characterized by justice and righteousness. His reign will be just. It'll be righteous. It'll be glorious. It'll be good. And the last thing we see in verse 7 is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This reign is absolutely certain. Many of you have probably heard this story. But in the first year of World War I, on the first Christmas Day of World War I, British and German troops put down their guns and celebrated peacefully together in the no man's land between the trenches. Have you heard this story before? What an amazing story. The war briefly came to a halt. In some places, festivities began when German troops lit candles on Christmas trees on their parapets so the British sentries a few hundred yards away could see them. Elsewhere, the British acted first, starting bonfires and letting off rockets. Private Oswald Tilley of the London Rifle Brigade wrote to his parents, "Just you think that while you were eating your turkey, etc., I was talking and shaking hands with the very men I had been trying to kill a few hours before. It was astounding," he said. Isn't that amazing? Both armies had received lots of comforts from home and felt generous and were well disposed toward their enemies in the first winter of the war. The war eventually taking 10 million lives. All along the line that Christmas Day, soldiers found their enemies were much like them and they began asking them why they should be trying to kill each other. And the generals were shocked. There's even diaries of high commanders and statements that say they're worried that if people keep getting along, the war might end. Well, I guess if you're a general, that's something you think about. The soldiers sang carols to each other. They exchanged gifts. Now listen to this. They exchanged gifts of tobacco, jam, sausage, chocolate, and liquor. Hopefully it wasn't all mixed together. That'd be kind of gross. But you imagine? They're fighting each other. They start giving each other gifts. They even played soccer between the shell holes and barbed wire. And they even visited each other's trenches. What on earth could make two warring factions be friends for a while? Jesus. The commonality they had in celebrating the birth of Christ allowed them to forget they were at war for a while. Why? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So what difference does this make to us? What impact does this have on us? Friends, the impact is simply this. Peace is available to you. The Prince of Peace has given himself for you. The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It also says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So whether you are not yet a believer this morning or you are a believer this morning, Jesus is your peace. Now I'd like to give you a chance to respond to these things in prayer. So let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are wonderful. You are awesome. You are holy. And you will alleviate our miseries. You will rule for us. The government will be on your shoulders, Lord Jesus. And I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they're carrying out their own personal battle. Maybe they just simply refuse to submit to the fact or to the idea that you're in control and that you are wonderful and you're beautiful and you're powerful and you're sovereign. Lord, would you, by your sovereign grace, would you allow that they would put their weapons down? And that they would cry out to you and say, God, I know that I am a sinner. And I know that because the Lord Jesus Christ, now I know that since he was really born and really lived and really died, I don't need to be an object of your contempt. But instead, I can be the object of your affection. And Lord, I pray that you would apply the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of his life to me. And that you would take my sinfulness, you would take my brokenness, my emptiness, and put it on his account. Lord, we're thankful that you say that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in you. And I pray that you would change a heart today, whether it would be here and now, whether it would be later online as they listen later, or whether it would be wherever, that you would change hearts this Christmas and this day. Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved. And I pray that you would deliver us from the worry, the anxiety, the stress and the doubt that the lack of peace this time of year brings us. And Lord, I ask that you would solidify within our minds and in our convictions that you are worthy of all praise. And you're worthy of all trust. And Lord, I pray that you would give us peace. I pray for the people here who know you but are struggling. Thinking specifically of the ladies this last couple of days who have lost their spouses. Or the last couple of months who have lost their spouses. Or maybe some of the people who have lost family members or whatever. And the one thing they need right now today is a sense of your peace. Would you give that to them? Would you give that to them in an assurance that you are unquestionably right to rule and powerful to save? And Lord, as we begin to prepare our hearts for communion, for the Lord's Supper, would you help us to deal with our hearts in a way that pleases you, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.